Bibles to James chapter 4. Sometimes being in the ministry and being a Christian can feel lonely. The power of Christ that transforms a sinner into a saint makes a follower of Christ different. A believer and the church is supernaturally distinct from the world. Looking at the church today, however, you might not get that impression. Many churches and believers have taken a pragmatic approach to Christianity in order to win the world. And rather than being distinct, many seek to partner with or look like the world in the name of evangelism and sharing the gospel. Some may do this over political or social issues. He is a Mormon or Roman Catholic or Jewish, but at least they don't believe in abortion and they're a conservative. Or, well, we believe in the Bible, but how are we going to reach this community unless we look like and talk like and identify with the world? Some may do this with their style in order to attract the world. And usually one of the first things to go is expositional preaching. And rather than preaching God's word, many instead, I was seeing this week, they bring up props or pretend to perform signs in order to connect with our experience. Rather than focusing on doctrine or discipleship, we talk about what's wrong, with the world over our lattes. There's actually an Instagram account called Preachers in Sneakers. And I know some of you are familiar with that. It has nearly 330,000 followers. But it highlights different preachers and their very expensive clothing that they wear. And one of their most recent posts, they highlighted one pastor that wore a vest for $1,000. And another preacher had $1,000 sneakers that he was wearing. One other preacher and his wife were robbed of $1 million in jewelry while he was preaching, which is interesting. But don't worry, you will never find me on that account, okay? I still have clothes I wear from junior high. But these are all examples in our age of how the church has compromised with worldliness. And it's just not those external behaviors, but it's also the internal attitudes of our heart. Sin is not confronted in the name of being kind or not intruding or that's just who they are type of excuses. Or temptation is tolerated because we all struggle with that and therefore it never gets repented of. The result of that worldliness ends up happening, creeping into the church, and it creeps in because we've let it creep into our own lives. Believers come to churches externally, living a normal life, but internally we've allowed conflict, bitterness, jealousy, compromise, hypocrisy to cohabitate with our faith. Friends, the church today has a problem. We have a problem. It's a cause for reflection and self-examination in our own lives and in the church. How are we living? Are we living heavenly, or are we living earthly in our faith? And as we look at the book of James, these are the exact issues James is addressing in his very small letter to the early church. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. James 1:1 tells us how he's writing to believers in the dispersion. So these are believers who have been scattered and driven away from their homes. The church is brand new, and they're trying to figure out, how do we be this new community, and yet we're going through all this trial and suffering? How do we do that? James is known as the Proverbs of the New Testament, and he argues that the core issue of our spiritual struggle is heavenly versus earthly wisdom. That's found in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. So whether it's issues of our suffering, our faith, relationships, our communication with one another, or even our social statuses, like we're rich or we're poor, James 3, 13 through 18 points them back to if they're living out the wisdom of this world or the one to come. Then, beginning in chapter 4, James addresses the center of it all. We try to have the best of both worlds. We say we desire faith, but we also desire friendship with the world. James addresses earlier in his letter that genuine believers aren't just hearers of the word, but what? Doers of the word. That even the demons believe and they shudder. When believers mix worldliness with faith, James 4 tells us it is evidence of selfish pride, spiritual adultery, and solidarity with the world. James 4, 1 through 5 addresses our selfish ambition as being adulteresses and enemies of God. That's a pretty damning judgment when believers begin living like unbelievers. And perhaps that causes us to pause for just a moment. On the outside, do we do the Christian thing, but on the inside, live a double-minded life? Have we let conflict, slander, gossip, jealousy, and the pursuit of earthly pleasures consume our soul? Have we let worldliness in with our walk with the Lord? If this is us, we need to take that pause and ask, what now? How do I stop living this lie and live instead for the Lord? And here we see the beauty of James 4, verse 6. And look at just that first sentence in James 4, 6. But he gives a greater grace. Greater grace. That phrase, for me, immediately reminds me of that great hymn, that marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see his face. Will you this moment his grace receive? And what's that chorus? Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. The world does like to promise a greater satisfaction, happiness, other than God and his word. And Satan, the demonic realm, try and sway God's people to really anything but God. But grace is greater. You know, oftentimes the book of James is pitted against the teachings of Paul that salvation is by grace through faith alone. But here we can see that is just not the case. Because James emphasizes it's all by God's grace that we overcome worldliness. And notice too the verb form there in verse 6. God gives present active grace. This is a continual outpouring of grace in the believer's life. Because sometimes we view grace as the gift of salvation from sin. That was that thing that happened. But then we neglect our continual need for that grace in our daily life. As New Testament believers, to do anything that God demands of us requires our absolute dependent need of his grace. We can't overlook this. We need the fullness of our salvation in Jesus Christ to be continually activated and upheld by God if we want to overcome sin and worldliness in our life. And James summarizes this all by referring to Proverbs 3:34 there in verse 6, where he says, "Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." What James is doing here is really capitulating all of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament in this verse and boils it down to this: pride versus humility. That word proud is really two Greek words put together, meaning appearing above. So the proud are the arrogant of heart. They believe they are above needing anything or anyone, including God. The humble, on the other hand, also comes from two Greek words that mean lowly mind. So the humble are those who are bowed down, stooped low, recognizing their neediness and lowly status before God. So God literally sets himself against those who are proud and continually pours out his grace upon those who need him. The familiar proverb, Proverbs 16:16 through 20, puts it this way: "How much better it is to acquire wisdom than fine gold, and to acquire understanding is to be chosen above silver. The highway of the upright is to turn away from evil. He who guards his way keeps his soul. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He who considers the word will find good, and how blessed is he who trusts in Yahweh." Mixing sin and worldliness with faith and holiness is like using a knife and cutting a piece of raw meat and then using that same knife maybe to cut up a salad or something. I don't really cook, so this is hard for me to make that connection. But, right, that salad is now contaminated from the raw meat, at least in some people's opinions, right? It doesn't, It doesn't mix. Now, how many of us here today have a contaminated faith? How many of us in our pride have said yes to anger and selfish ambition and lust and conflict and jealousy and bitterness? And then in our earthly wisdom, we convince ourselves and say, well, it's okay just this once. Or we justify it with some other excuse. Friends, how many of us have neglected our daily need for God's grace in our life? If we think we don't need God or His grace continually, then we believe that we are above our need for Him. This is prideful defiance and arrogance to the core. None of us are above this. None of us. All of our hearts need a wake-up call this morning. Perhaps in our hearts there is a waywardness of our soul. As another hymn puts it, prone to wander and leave the Lord I love. Today, friends, James 4, 7 through 10 exhorts us really to six revivals of grace for a wayward soul. Six revivals of grace for a wayward soul. And I'd like to read all those verses right now. Let's look beginning in verse 7. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Was that an amen? Yes, amen. In verses 7 through 10 here, James has 10 imperatives that are commanded for us that are founded on the grace he gives for the humble in verse 6. And this morning, we're going to summarize it as six revivals of grace for a wayward soul. And the first one is in the first half of verse 7 there, which I'm, because it's in my blood to alliterate. Everything starts with an R. So this is resignation. Or resign, to resign, resignation. In the first half of verse 7, which again says, be subject, therefore, to God. So experiencing the fullness of His grace and overcoming worldliness begins with submitting ourselves to His lordship. Now, I don't believe we see anywhere in Scripture, really, a piecemealing of Jesus, which we can do. We accept Him as our Savior here. We accept Him as our Lord over here. He's gentle and lowly over here, but He's our King over here. No, and enjoying the grace of salvation means submitting ourselves completely to who God is. Completely. Now, the word for submit means to arrange or rank yourself under something or someone. It was used as a military term to voluntarily surrender your own rights and will for another. And by the way, Jesus is a great example of this in Philippians 2 and Hebrews 2, where that by God's grace, Christ subjected Himself. He was humiliated, but then he was exalted, and then all things will be subjected to Him. Now, even as believers, in Ephesians 5, 21, before that great marriage passage in Ephesians 5, right before it, it talks about being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that that is an attitude, a working out of the Spirit-filled life. So if we want to see victory and overcoming sin and worldliness by His grace, we must first resign our own will to God's. And this is not a part way, half fast, or forced, like I have to, but absolute willing surrender to God. The second revival of grace we see is in the second half of verse 7, which is resistance. To resist. We see actually here that this is the first command in this passage that has a promise attached to it. Look what it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. What a wonderful promise that is. It's very powerful. We can be easily distracted and forget that our war is not against flesh and blood, but what does Ephesians 6 say? It's against the rulers, the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And there in Ephesians 6, too, we're told to stand firm. Here, resist literally means to stand against the devil. We read our parallel passage this morning from 1 Peter chapter 5, and there, as a reminder, it says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in the faith. By the way, too, the word devil is not Satan's name. It's a title. That's a title for who he is. That the evil one is the slanderer, the accuser. He is the adversary of our faith. He lies and deceives, and he is our enemy. Now, the devil certainly desires for believers to be worldly. He'd want that. And he would certainly want mixing sin with holiness because he is the lowercase g god of confusion. And a life dependent on the grace of God, though, stands strong against the devil. That phrase, the devil made me do it, does not apply to believers. It does not apply. The promise is that the devil will flee. And flee means he's escaping. He is out of here. He wants to seek safety from danger. He is gone. Surrendering wholly on the grace of God makes the devil tremble. That's incredible power, isn't it? That's a promise God will keep by His grace. I want you to be encouraged because you can see that if we have a wayward soul this morning, right, that grace revives us through our soul's resignation to God, resistance to the devil, and then third we see in the first half of verse 8, relationship. This is number 3, relationship. Relationship. In verse 8, now here we see another command that has a promise with it. Look at verse 8. It says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. So in the Old Testament, we see this concept of drawing near as a form of setting apart for holiness, like in Exodus 19:22. In the New Testament, it's often used in an eschatological sense when the coming of the Lord is drawing near or it's at hand. We see that in James 5:8 or 1 Peter 4:7 or Hebrews 10:25. And I believe those do have implications, absolutely, in this text. But I think there's also just something really plain about this that should just stick out as obvious to us, which is that this is personal. It's personal. Psalm 145:18 says this, Yahweh is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Drawing on the fountain of grace means we want more than God's salvation. We want God himself. I enjoyed reading this week about a missionary in Paraguay. And the missionary shared how a man came and sat on his porch. And so the missionary said, can I help you? Is there something I can do for you? You know, kept inquiring and asking. And when he kept asking, the man kept saying the same thing. He said, I don't want anything. I've just come near. See, the man found joy and satisfaction just being near the missionary. And I find that so often true even with children, don't you? Right, sometimes family members and friends can find frustration or irritation with a constant barrage of being tugged on or talked at or trampled over. But I believe a lot of times it's just the desire of children to be near to those whom they love. Felt like, too, my cat did that last night, just kept coming, always at the most inconvenient time. But this is what a grace-filled relationship with God looks like. A desire to be close to him. I remember having a conversation with Courtney and Catherine's grandmother shortly after her husband died. And when I asked her about how she was doing with just feeling a sense of loneliness and separation, I'll never forget what she described to me that day. She said, you know, Nick, it's sad and lonely, but I spend time fellowshipping with my Lord. His fellowship is so rich, and I just love talking to my Lord because he listens. Now, she may not remember that we had that conversation, but I will never forget it. Because do I draw near to God like that? Do I enjoy spending time with God and long to be with him and talk to him and fellowship him and relate with him? Right? By his grace, if we draw near, he will draw near to us. And Hebrews goes on to say, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. With the students on Wednesday, we discussed how the throne of God does not have store hours. There's no closing time before the throne. From the moment we wake up to the moment we sleep and everywhere in between and outside of that time period, right? He listens to our cries and he will not reject us. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7 gives us this wonderful promise as well. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a comfort that is, especially if we find ourselves in sin today. If you've been stuck in a rut of sin and have allowed temptation to take over, you can draw near to him and be revived with grace, even through number four. Number four, renewal. Renewal, to be renewed. Look at the rest of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now here, James is starting to take the role of a prophet. He calls his readers, he calls us to be cleansed and purified from that hypocrisy that we're holding on to and that worldly living. And I'm not sure if you've felt this yet as we've been going through this passage, but it's almost like a spiritual roller coaster, kind of an up and down. There's just so many emotions and back and forth here, right? Because in one sense, God is so gracious to us. Amen? But then he points out our pride. And he calls us to surrender our all to him, but then says, draw near, draw near. Then he calls out the sinners and the double-minded, but then says, you can be cleansed and purified. I believe we need to feel that tension. As believers, if we know we're in sin, then we need to confess that sin continually before him. We also feel the tension that left to ourselves, we can't be cleansed. We can't, left to ourselves, purify ourselves. There's nothing we can do before God to be saved. There's no sacrifice or act of service or Bible study goal or prayer warrior status that we can achieve that's going to appease God's wrath for our sin. What we can do is humbly rely on his grace. 1 John 1:9 and 2:2 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Ezekiel 36 puts it that he cleanses us and gives us a new heart, and that his spirit will be within us to obey us. All of this is to say that if we're going to receive cleansing and purification from our sin and our hypocrisy, it's not by us doing the cleansing, but it's running to the grace of God in salvation through what Christ has done on the cross. And with, he talks about our hands and our heart here, right? This is a renewal from the inside out. Our hearts represent really the center of everything in our spiritual life, where our hands can represent what we do and exercise and our control on the outside. So from what we do outwardly to how we think and we feel and we act inwardly is all completely renewed in him. Yeah, we continue on this roller coaster ride as James calls us out again. By grace, our wayward souls are revived through resignation, through resistance, through relationship, through renewal. But then, number five, repentance. Repentance. And verse 9. And here we have four really just sharp to the point imperatives in this one verse that all lead toward the believer's repentance from their worldliness. Look at verse 9 again. It says, be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, this verse does seem very puzzling at first read. Because doesn't earlier he say in the book of James, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Well, isn't the Christian life supposed to be a joy-filled life and we're to rejoice always? Well, yes and amen to all those truths. But let's remember our context here in James. Because what's he been doing? He gives us the solution to our problem. What do we do about selfish pride that's led to worldly living? Answer, by God's greater grace, repent. James uses a really unique language in this verse to draw us really to the seriousness of our sin and how we should be treating it, which is not lightly. That first word to be miserable. Almost every translation has a different translation of this word. And I think in part it's because it's the only time it shows up in this form in the New Testament. It's also translated as grieve, be afflicted, lament, wretched. The same root word is found in Romans 7:24 where Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And that's the idea here, I think. James is packing in these punches of the greater grace of God and resignation, resistance, relationship, renewal. Now we must repent and feel that distress of our sin. We ought to feel conviction over our rebellion. Be broken. Be broken over your sin. And then we should mourn and weep over our sin and feel the grief, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And the laughter and joy that are mentioned here are not, ha ha ha, that was a funny joke. This is not talking about Christian joy. Laughter in Scripture can be really an attitude of arrogance toward God. You think you know best and are superior over to what God has or to other people. So often James borrows language from his half-brother, Jesus. Listen to Luke 6:21. Blessed are those who cry now, Jesus says, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you, insult you, scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. Verse 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and cry. See, instead of us being so arrogant to ignore sin and live like the world, the command is turn around. Turn around and repent. And I love this, finishing verse 9. That word gloom comes from two words, down and appearance. And I hope that sounds familiar to you from a little earlier in the verse. It comes from the same root of the word as pride. Except now, a complete reversal has occurred. If you recall, the proud are those who are above appearance. They think they're above everyone else, but here the proud are called to repentance, to have a sorrow that looks down in appearance. This is a complete turning and genuine repentance. The lifted up are now made low. And now we see the reversal finally completed with the final revival of grace in verse 10, number six, reverence. Reverence. And here we see the 10th and final command of these verses and the final command with a promise. Look at verse 10 again. humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Who does God give his grace to? The humble. If we have found ourselves in sin by grace, we need to come to realize who we are in light of who God is. When we draw near to him, we realize our desperate need for him. Pastor Philip DeCourcy once said, "The depth of our surrender to God will determine the breadth of our spiritual victory." And I love that. The depth of our surrender to God will determine the breadth of our spiritual victory. If we have absolute surrender, casting ourselves down before him, the promise of this command is he will exalt us. And Isaiah 57:15 gives us the hope. For thus says the one high and lifted up, Isaiah says, who dwells forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on high, God says, and holy place, on a high holy place, and also with the crushed and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the crushed. Is your heart crushed today? I don't know what God has brought you through in this life, this week or today. But perhaps our hearts are crushed for another reason altogether. That I realize God is God. He is high and lifted up. But sin has crept in. Worldliness has taken a foothold in my life, and I know it. I'm living a double life. What do I do? Be humbled. Surrender. Cast myself onto the Holy of Holies, the living and true God. Remembering and trusting that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. There's been a lot of talk of revival in the news headlines recently. And truly, I hope young people are experiencing revival across the globe. But let me say this. Revival is not just being overwhelmed with emotional music. Revival is not being healed in a tent. It's not attracting people by cool shoes or jackets. It's not relating to people's identities. Revival for a wayward soul is all about grace. A grace that resigns our own will and surrenders to God. A grace that resists the devil. A grace that relates to and desires God. A grace that renews and cleanses from within. A grace that genuinely repents of sin, and a grace that realizes and reveres God for who he really is. This is saving grace, greater grace for you and me. And Annie Johnson Flint, a Christian poet of the 19th and early 20th centuries, I believe properly concludes it this way. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiply trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that your need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father, both you and your Lord, will upbear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let us pray. Lord, this is what we need. We need your grace. We all have pride in our hearts. So stubborn, so arrogant. I'm so stubborn and so arrogant. Oh God, by your grace, humble us. May your grace be greater. Cleanse us. Purify us. Draw near to us. Forgive us. But, O Lord, perhaps there are some here today who has never experienced that grace. May today be that day where your Spirit opens eyes to the truth of saving grace and the salvation of Christ. And for us who have just been wayward, who know the truth, who know better, but in our pride, we just go on in our joy and our laughter. Oh God, convict us. May we humble ourselves before you, weeping before you, understanding our need before you, but that you are a God who still saves and forgives. You are a great God, and your grace is great. So thank you for your grace, and that it was all made possible in Jesus alone. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.